Hey, if this is your first time and I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Pastor Jason. I'm on staff here at Grace. Typically, I'm over at the Middleton campus. We meet on Saturday nights over in Middleton. Pastor Keith, our lead teaching pastor, is not here today. He got invited to go teach at E3 Church, and so they just finished up. And a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the series, and he said, hey, what do you think about you preaching both locations? And I was like, I'd love to. Let's do it. And he goes, so here's what we'll do. So last week, when Pastor Keith gave that message, he preached at both locations, and so I kind of got a little week off from sermon prep, and then he got a little week off, and I really didn't take a week off. I was so excited. I just started digging into what we're going to talk about today. And so if you have your Bibles, either a physical or a digital one, and you want to follow along, we're going to be in James chapter 4. But before we dive into that, can I take a little audience poll? How many of you have ever heard of the saying, pride comes before a fall? Raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Pretty much everybody over the age of 40 raised their hand. Under the age of 40, I am fixing to tell you a humorous, embarrassing story about myself to teach you a life lesson. Are you ready? Okay, let's do it. So, have you guys ever heard of this thing called, the turkey bowl? Anybody ever played in a turkey bowl before? Matt has. We played in it together. He knows what's coming. Turkey bowl basically is where a bunch of middle-aged guys get together, typically right around Thanksgiving. In this case, it was the day after Thanksgiving, to relive our glory days of our athleticism before we became middle-aged. Now, the turkey bowl I want to tell you about happened in 2016. The reason that that's significant is because that's also the year that I turned 40. Now, everybody here that's 40 and older knows what I'm talking about. Everybody that's under the age of 40, everybody will tell you, just wait till you turn 40. I'm here. I just wait till you turn 40. You can't do the things that you used to do before. But I didn't know that because I was barely into my 40s. I turned 40 in August, and this is just November. I'm still feeling pretty good at this point. And so the week leading up to the turkey bowl, I started talking a lot of trash. See, typically what we do is we play another church in the valley, and there's a trophy that we play for. In fact, I think it may still be in my garage. But I was like, listen, typically what we do is we bring in a ringer. We bring in like some young athletic guy. He's like our secret weapon. We don't tell anybody about it. And then right before the game, we trot him out. And it's just like this Adonis of athleticism. I'm thinking like Bobby Bradford, right? Like you bring him out and everybody's like, oh, they've got a ringer. They brought in a ringer. Well, this year I was like, we don't need a ringer, y'all. Because in case you didn't know it, I grew up in Texas and played a little something called Texas high school football. And we play real football in Texas. And while I was there, we won state championships twice. And I happened to play a little position, maybe you heard of it, quarterback. We don't need a ringer. Listen, all you guys need, and this is me talking to the staff, all you need to do is show up and I'll take care of the rest. All have plays drawn up. We don't need to practice. You just need to show up and be ready to catch bombs because that's what I'm going to be throwing all day long. Thanksgiving rolls around. I show a little bit of restraint and only go back for 3 or 4 second helpings because I got a football game the next day. Friday morning dawns bright and clear, beautiful weather, cloudless sky. Perfect football playing weather. My family's in the kitchen getting ready because we're going to make this in a family event. I want my kids to see me in all my full athletic glory. I put on my brand new shoes that I bought for the event. I get ready and I walk out into the living room ready to go play football, and my wife looks at me and says, sweetheart, I love you to death, but nobody wants to see you in compression tights. So I had to go in and put on the second outfit. And I put on that every middle-aged man's dream of playing football outfit, gray sweats with white socks pulled up high because your ankles get old at 40, put black athletic shorts over the top of them, the sleeveless hoodie. I looked good. We showed up at the game. We break up into our teams. We stretch. We do everything. The team looks at me and says, hey, you take the opening kickoff. And I said, okay. And it came flying through the air. And I caught it. And I'm like, I'm just going to show them right off the get-go. I'm going to fake left and then go right. And I'm going to take this one back for a touchdown. I fake left. And I go to step right. And I get two steps in. And my left hamstring goes, ah! And they pull the flag. And I huddle back to the huddle. I said, bring in the ringer. We need Trey. I can't play, guys. So we brought in Trey Wagner, and he led us to a victory that year. We laugh. We should. I looked ridiculous compared to the teenage kids that were running up and down that field that were truly in their athletic prime. But we laugh at the story, but what it does is when we look at it deeper, it reveals a biblical truth that at the heart of all of our indiscretion and at the heart of our sin is this thing called pride. That's why the saying says, pride comes before a fall. You want to watch somebody fall, watch somebody that's prideful. I was prideful all week leading up to the game. And oh, how the mighty did fall. The core of all of our sin is this thing called pride. It's where I say, I know better for my life than God does. I want it. I deserve it. So I'm going to go get it or I'm going to go take it because I want it for me. It didn't start with us, but we've carried it along through the centuries. And in fact, if you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we see the first instance of this thing called pride leading to sin. And those two chapters in the Bible in the Old Testament describe Satan's downfall. Lucifer, who was in heaven, is an angel, second in power only to God himself. Let pride creep into his heart. He began to say things like, I will be like God. He began to insert himself into a place that he didn't belong and he could never hope to bear. He began to say things like, I will set my throne on high. I will be like God. And in his pride caused him to sin against the holy God and he was cast down. Pride is at the heart of my sin and your sin. And if you remember just a few weeks ago, Pastor Keith made the statement that you and I are our own biggest enemy. We get in our way more than anybody else. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's somebody sitting in this room today that says, man, you know what? I really don't struggle with pride, Pastor Jason. I know that there's somebody there, that somebody in here that's thinking that, if not here in this physical room watching online. I would tell you, look at your kids. If you think that you don't struggle with pride, look at your children. No matter how many of them you have, there's one that is exactly like you. And at some point in your life, they've made some choice and you've looked at them and you said, why can't you learn from my mistakes? Let me help you. And they said, no, I can do it. Every little kid that's ever grown up, mom and dad, here, let me help you tie your shoes. No, mommy, I do. Sweet, beautiful little infants, the most prideful people on the planet, all they care about is what they want when they want it. That's why they scream and cry all the time. And you're like, that's a baby. We don't really grow out of it. We just figure out a different way to mask our crying and our screaming so it looks different. But at the heart of all of our sin is this thing called pride, and we have to learn that we're our own worst enemy. And as we talked about two weeks ago, we have to learn how to wave the white flag of surrender. We have to figure out how to battle this thing called pride in our life that is challenging us. But at the same time, we have to figure out how to surrender and what that looks like. And as we turn to James 4 today, we're going to learn how to raise the white flag of surrender. And we're going to learn what it looks like when we actually do it. So begin reading with me, James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want to stop right there because I got to ask this question. We're talking about raising the white flag of surrender. We're talking about battling pride. I've got to ask the question, how do I win with those two things? How do I fight pride? How do I surrender? And what does winning look like in this thing called life? And if you're anything like me, when you look at a plan, you've got to go, what's step one? What's the beginning? What's the foundation? Where do I start from? And then everything draws from that. And I believe as we read James chapter 4 and here in verse 6, we see that winning begins with an understanding of grace. Truly understanding grace and what it is the start of how we win. We talk about it, we write books about it, we sing about it, we have theology classes about it, we have Bible studies about it. Perhaps the most famous hymn ever written is about it. Those ancient words that echo down through the centuries, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. We understand in our minds that grace is the vehicle through which God saves us. His grace extended to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the original language that James writes here, that word grace literally means gift. But I have a sneaking suspicion that there are a lot of people here today that look at that gift of grace the same way that I did as I was growing up. See, I grew up in a church in Texas that when they started talking about grace, you had this idea. You came to know Jesus, and it was always at a very young age. And what would happen is when you came to know Jesus and you asked him into your heart, God would show up on the scene with this big dump truck. And in the back of the dump truck was this big pile of grace. And you would say the words, and God would show up, and he'd hit the lever, and that dump truck would start to lift up, and this big pile of grace would fall out at your feet. And then God would say, see you later, figure it out. And I lived the formative years of my life with this idea that grace was this one-time gift, this pile that I had, and every mistake I made, a little bit of piece of that grace got taken away. I was rude to a teacher, or I cheated on something in class, and a little bit of piece of that grace pile got taken away. I was disobedient to my mom, and a little bit of that piece, that grace pile got taken away. I used my friends, a little bit got taken away. And the problem with that thought process is, or that teaching, is that you never know when that pile is gonna run out. When am I gonna do that one thing and I go back to that pile of grace and it's gone, and there's not grace for me in that moment? So then what happens is the onus comes on me to figure out, I gotta replenish that grace pile, so I gotta do really good things to cover all my bad things so I don't run out of grace. And then grace isn't a gift from God, it becomes something that I earn and something that I do. Here's what's difficult about that viewpoint of grace. I would go to bed exhausted at night, and I would sleep an entire night, and I would wake up and I would be exhausted again in the morning. And I'm not talking about physically exhausted, I'm talking about emotionally and spiritually exhausted. Because it was this never-ending rat race, trying to figure out how, some way, I'm going to make my way through. And I grew up, I spent 12, 14, 16 years of my life believing that's how grace worked. And it cheapens what grace actually is. Because when you read about it, when you read that word grace that James uses here, certainly the definition of grace is a gift, but it's more than that. There's a deeper foundational meaning to the word grace, and that word is endowment. Now let me give you just a real world practical example of the difference between a gift and an endowment. Let's say that Rachel Ross thinks that I'm just an amazing pastor and she wants to give me just the best birthday gift ever. August 23rd, by the way, if anybody's wondering. And Rachel and her husband, they're like, hey, we want to get Pastor Jason a birthday gift. So they get me a gift card to Texas Roadhouse. They write this nice little card. They put it in my box. I get it, and I call my wife and say, sweetie, you don't have to worry about making dinner tonight. I'm taking you out. And we go to Texas Roadhouse, and we get a meal, and we get the rattlesnake bites, and come on, we get the rolls with the honey butter. Who doesn't love that? That's right. I've had way too many of them in my life. And we get the food, and we go to pay for it, and I hand them the gift card, and they swipe it, and the amount on the card covers the meal, but all of the money is gone. That's a one-time gift. What happens if next week I say to myself, that was a really good meal, I want to go back, and we go back, and I pull out that same gift card, and I give it to the waitress, and she runs it, what's going to happen? It's empty. It's going to come back insufficient funds. But if Rachel Ross and her husband wanted to create the Jason Boyd going out to eat endowment. That name is available, by the way. Nobody's taken that yet. See, an endowment, what's really cool about an endowment is I can go get a little bit of money out of it, and I can go eat. And then I can go back, and I can get a little bit more money. And I can go out to eat somewhere else. And then I can go back and get a little bit more and go out to eat somewhere else. Because the endowment is not just the money that's sitting there. It's funded by something that keeps adding to it. And it never goes away. And that's the picture of grace that James is talking about here in James chapter 4. It's this endowment. It's inexhaustible. There does need to be a word of caution here, though, as Paul says, should I keep sinning that grace may abound? By no means. Just because it's inexhaustible doesn't mean that we get to do whatever we want. But likewise, there's enough to cover a multitude of sins. So we understand grace. We go, all right, he gives more grace, but what's next? Pastor Jason, what's these? Yeah, I see on my sermon guide that there are three action steps leading to victory. We think we have an understanding of grace, so what's the first step? Which way do I go? Let's look. Let's read. Let's just keep going. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Step one, submit yourselves to God. And I know what you're thinking. You just stole that from James. That's like plagiarism. You didn't even change that at all. But that's okay, because it's so simple. That's why he writes it the way that he does. He almost writes this book like it's a book of Proverbs. Submit to God. That's the first step. We submit to God. And see, here's the problem. We often view submission as admitting defeat. We think of submission as the end of a Cobra Kai fight where we tap out because our opponent is too strong and we have no hope to overcome him. That's not what James is talking about here. That word submission is a military term that literally means get in your proper rank. It means you have to understand who you are in relation to a holy God. It means that as Christians, we understand these things to be true, that God is the creator and you and I are the creation. And by definition, that means that there is somebody better than you and I. And if you don't know who that is, his name is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who created all that we see, and in him all things continue to exist. He is creator. We are the creation. We also hold that he is all powerful. Actually, in fact, not just all powerful. Power is defined by his nature and who he is. Everything pales in comparison to his power. The power that he contains within his being overshadows and engulfs anything that we could hope to offer him. He is powerful and we are weak. He is everlasting and stands outside of time. We are bound by time and space. We were born, we will live, and we will die. He is the Prince of Peace. We, by comparison, are full of strife, envy, and all kinds of malice. And if you disagree with me on that point, I would invite you to go turn on the news for 30 seconds. He is worthy, we are needy. He is perfect, and we are sinful. A.W. Tozer said this, "The truth of something must first enter your mind before it can enter your heart." I think another way to say that is this, that for something to become powerful, it has to become personal. We can nod our head and we can say, yeah, absolutely, God's all powerful. He's a creator. He does all of those things. And if we only do that on Sunday morning when we show up to service, we're just paying lip service. It has to be something that we get down deep into our core. It requires us to spend time in God's word. It requires us to spend time in worship and prayer. It's more than a nod of a head to the creator of the universe. It's us saying, you are God and I am not. In that knowledge, when it becomes personal, when it becomes powerful, when it enters into our heart, it allows us to say, it doesn't matter what's going on. You are God, and on this truth, I will rest. He is God, and we are not. We submit. And let me say this, submission doesn't stop simply at the moment of salvation. It continues on till we take our last breath on earth. Pastor Keith loves to say, if you're not dead, God's not done. Submission requires you to obedience. The military has different ranks. I spent some time in the military long enough to know that one private who would never do what was asked of him. The sergeant would give an order and the private wouldn't do it, or he would do it his own way. That's not submission when you don't obey those in charge. If God is calling you to lead a Bible study or to serve in some aspect or to tell the person that's checking out your groceries about Jesus and you refuse to do it, you are not submitting to the authority of God in your life. Submission doesn't end at the moment of salvation. It carries on till we take our last breath and we step into heaven and we hear the Almighty God of the universe say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master's rest." At that moment is when we know we've arrived. But until then, we haven't arrived. God is calling us to something bigger and greater than we could ever hope to do. We understand grace. We understand submission. What's next? There's still three blanks, and we're getting close on time, so let's move. Step two is this. We continue to read in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Guys, I'm going to break this out. This is going to be so unbelievably awesome. We submit to God, and we resist the devil. We just do what the Bible tells us to do. There's nothing. You have to break this apart. Literally, we submit to God. Step two, we resist the devil. And admittedly, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this today except for this. Use everything at your disposal. We punch him in the nose. We pull his hair. We kick him in the knee. We bite an elbow. We gouge. We fight. We do everything we can to resist the devil. We use God's word, we worship, we rely upon his spirit, we rely upon fellow believers to hold us accountable. We don't play the game of how close can I get to sin without actually being at sin. It's a dangerous game to play. How close can I get without actually going over the edge? Can I just put a toe over line? Maybe I'll just put one foot in. Maybe I'll put the other foot in. Maybe I'll put two toes in. Here's the problem with playing that game. Satan is an opportunist. He is looking and waiting to devour you. Don't give him a foothold, church. Fight him with everything that you have. If you struggle with looking things on your phone that you shouldn't be looking at, get rid of your phone. Social media causes you to be envious of your neighbor or causes anger to well up in your soul. Get off of it. Pastor Matt and I struggle with this sometimes when it comes to Twitter. We have this battle back and forth. Hey, did you see who liked my tweet? Do you see who liked my tweet? Do you see how many likes my tweet got? And we go back and forth and back and forth. And inevitably, I'll say something to Matt, and I'll be like, "Hey, did you see my tweet last night? Did you see who liked my tweet?" And he's like, "Actually, man, I haven't been on Twitter in like a couple of weeks." And then I like the guilt. I'm like, "Oh man, I gotta get off Twitter too, right?" I was like, "Hey, will you help hold me accountable?" He's like, "Yeah, I'll help hold you accountable. I'll ask you about it every day." And what that means is I'll actually get on Twitter to make sure you're not on Twitter, because then I'll get on Twitter like 4 days later and he's got like 75 tweets. But we use, brothers and sisters in Christ, we use everything at our disposal. Satan is an opportunist. He doesn't want big old spiritually swole up Faith Dawson who's on her knees waving the word of God around. That scares him. He's looking for the one that says, how close can I get? How close can I get without actually getting there? That's why the Bible says he roams around like a lion seeking whom he can devour. Don't give him a chance. Don't give it a foothold. Resist the devil. Flee from sin. And here's the promise of that verse. It says that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. He doesn't want to take you on in the full strength and power and the might that comes with the Spirit of God living inside you as you're on your knees every day, as you're submitting to God. He's looking for the one that he can pick off. And just like Satan will flee from us when we resist him, James continues to say in that verse, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And the third step is simply that, draw near to God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says this, and you, that's you and I, is who he's talking about, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He, that is Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And the him is God the Father, Jesus Christ, by the death and resurrection of his life, bought for us unfettered access to the Father. Woe to us who do not take advantage of being able to step into the presence of God. Being able to step into the presence of the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. That access for us was bought with the death of Jesus Christ. It's there. It's available for us. How dare we not take advantage of it? Draw near to God, church. Lean into him. Trust him. Ask him to be there. And the promise is that he is already there waiting for you with an inexhaustible supply of grace. It doesn't matter how far you run. No matter what you do, the God of the universe is waiting there for you. Just have to step into his mercy and grace. Step into the understanding that despite my great sin, the God of the universe wants to be in relationship with me. He wants to be in relationship with you. And if you'll draw near, he is there waiting. He's there waiting for you, church. All right, we're getting close. You guys ready to finish up? You want me to keep going?
Keep going.
Keep going, okay. Let's go. But let's keep reading here at the verse 8, I think. I forgot to put the number on there. Yeah. So draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let me get back here to my notes. And we're going to keep reading in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Man, James, thanks for the downer. Golly, dude. If you guys are like me, when I read this, I was like, what in the world is he talking about? In fact, when Pastor Keith was like, hey, I want you to preach James 4, 6 through 10, I'm like, yeah, absolutely. There's some great stuff in there. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, submit. He gives more grace. And then you read this, and I'm like, nobody will know if I just skip right over it. They don't need to know that Pastor Keith asked me to go all the way through. I'll just run out of time. Nobody will know. But if I did that, man, I'd be cheating you and I'd be doing a disservice and a dishonor to what God's called me to do today. So we're going to dig in and we're going to look at a tough section of scripture and we're going to break it down and we're going to see what it means. You guys want to do that with me? All right, let's get it. This first part, there in 8, where all James is doing is he's restating in a language, a figurative language that the people of the day would understand what he's already said. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. In the Jewish religion, you had to purify yourself. There was a ritual washing that you had to do as a priest before you could go into the presence of the Father. And so he's saying, submit. Cleanse yourself. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's just restating, submit, resist, and draw near in a language that the people that were reading it would understand. And then he goes on to this part, verse 9, that gets us, right? We read it and we're like, what's he saying here? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Man, when I read that, I feel like Christianity is everybody walking around being a bunch of Eeyores. Oh, poor me. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. How does the old saying go? I'm going to eat some worms. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we have to walk around all the time and be morose and be sad and gloomy and all of these things. Why would we have to do that? Because Jesus said, I came to give you life and give it more abundantly. Knowing the creator of the universe on a personal level, unfettered access whenever I want to, doesn't lead to me walking around and being morose and mourning and wretched all the time. He's talking not about an emotion, but he's talking about a position of the heart. He's not saying that you have to walk around with this emotion of mourning and weeping here. What he's talking about is a position of the heart. It's all of what we've studied here today. It's all of what we've talked about today, working in our lives. It's us saying, you are God and I am not. I don't take pride in my sin. I mourn at the sin in my life, and I recognize that, God, it's only through your mercy and grace that I can enter in. It's not an emotion. It's a position of our heart. It's a recognition of his holiness and deity and our complete and utter dependence upon him. Do me a favor, write down this verse. Don't turn to it. Go back later in today and look at it. Isaiah 66:2. I'll read it for you really quickly. But this is the one to whom I will look. God's going to tell you who he's going to look at right here in Isaiah 66:2. He says, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Psalms 34:18. Write this down and you can look at it later today. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. If you don't hear anything else that I said today, if you hear nothing else that I say today, please hear this. You write it down, it's your big point, it's at the bottom of your sheet. Write it down, put it on a sticky note, put it on a note card, put it in your car, tape it to your bathroom mirror. Please, please, please hear this, that nearness to God starts with a humble heart. He opens with it, but he gives more grace. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he closes this section of scripture. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. You have one of two choices today, church. You can choose in your pride to say, I know what's best for my life. I don't say it, he said it. If you choose that route, God will oppose you. I don't say it, he said it. God opposes the proud. Or you can humble your heart, you can draw near to God. And the promise of that is that he will exalt you beyond all that you could ever imagine. And I'm not talking about raining down all this awesome stuff. I've been in a place where the spotlight's been on me. I've been in a place where thousands of people have cheered my name. I've been patted on the back. I've been gotten attaboys. And all of it pales in comparison to the moment where I fall on my knees and I recognize God in my place before him, and his spirit falls and my spirit is exalted in relationship with the creator of the universe. There is nothing like it on the world, church. It is available for you today, but it begins with a humble heart. It begins with you saying, God, you are God, and I am not. The choice is yours. He's not going to force you to do it. It's your choice today to make. Father, we are grateful and humble to be a part of what you're doing. God, I can't imagine doing anything else. God, if you ask me to give it all up and follow you, I will. Sell my house and go to the mission field, God, I will. I'll give it all up. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Because God, I just want to be closer to you. I want more of you. God, I want more of you. I want more of you. I want more of you. God, would that be the cry of our church today and this week? God, would you show us more of you? Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we praise you. We are so grateful and thankful in your precious and holy name. Amen. Hey guys, thanks for being here today. Don't forget, next Saturday, January the 31st at 5 p.m., the Dream Team celebration right here. Go in his grace and peace. Have a wonderful day.